invite you back to our series in the books of Kings and Chronicles, pages in your Bible that I hope are now permanently unstuck. 2 Kings chapter 6. This morning we're going to observe some of Elisha's last recorded acts as we near the end of our study of this man's biography. And so let's immediately go to that passage in chapter 6, verse 1 of 2 Kings. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." So he said, "Go." Then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." Now, before we go further, I don't want you to miss the wonderful implication of their need. The sons of the prophets had outgrown their space. That meant their work was prospering. There were young men applying for the ministry. It was only a few chapters earlier where we saw the prophets hiding in caves for fear of their life from Queen Jezebel. Now, Elisha is a welcome figure in the courts of the new king, and the sons of the prophets are flourishing, and as a result, their space is somewhat cramped. Maybe we can identify a little bit with that flourishing ministry as we experience similar problems with growth. You've probably noticed the lack of oxygen in the hallways. And the test of sanctification in the parking lot. Isn't it nice that you have a weekly test to see if you're developing the fruit of the Spirit? I hope you are. I want you to listen as one author that I read compared the growth of this chapter and everything that it meant to the people of God with growth in the church. He writes these words, "Elisha's influence was evidently telling on the nation. The religious movement represented by the prophetic school was growing in force and volume. Likewise, it is encouraging to hear of growth and progress in the church. But note this, the sons of the prophets did not stand still and endeavor to accommodate their increased numbers at the old conditions. They showed a spirit of enterprise, of advance, in correspondence with their new needs." He writes, "This was true wisdom. The church must adapt herself to new needs, to altered circumstances, to the conditions of progress, if she is to hold her ground." Those were encouraging words to me as we consider as a church expanding by means of steps of faith for more space. For your information, this was not written by a marketing consultant on church growth. It was written by a pastor in England in the year 1888. Let's go on to verse 4. "So Elisha went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and said, 'Alas, my master, for it was borrowed.'" You need to understand that this was no small matter for this young prophet. To us, it's the loss of an axe head. We can run down to our helpful hardware man and replace the situation. To this man, it was a very big deal. Why? Well, the text tells us, for starters, in verse 5, that he borrowed the axe. The word borrowed is in the Hebrew a word that we could easily render begged. That creates an impression then that this young son of the prophet went to a neighbor or some man that he knew who had this piece of equipment, and he asked him, "Can I borrow your axe? I'm going with the other sons of the prophets. We're going to cut down some trees." And the first response was no. He came back a little later and maybe rephrased it, and he asked again, no. Somewhere along the line, he began to beg, "Please, won't you let me use that? I want to join my comrades in building a bigger space for the prophets. Please, won't you?" And finally implied, reluctantly, he said, "All right," probably added the words, "guard it with your life." And so he took it and went and began cutting down trees and joining his crew in doing so. Now, We also need to slip back into this culture and understand that an iron axe head was in that day state-of-the-art equipment. It was the latest. It was the best. It was expensive. And losing this that he had begged until he'd received it would mean that he, this poor son of a prophet, would never ever hope to be able to come up with the resources to replace this axe head. Perhaps it would help us to compare what was happening here with a contemporary analogy that is more an apple comparison to apples. This is more like borrowing from your neighbor his new chainsaw and his pickup truck to carry it in. Now I say that because you could probably replace a chainsaw, but probably not a pickup truck. And you're down there at the edge of the lake and you're just cutting away and you take a little break and then suddenly you hear the sound of gravel crunching and you look and you realize you forgot and left the truck in neutral and it's rolling down the embankment into the water and all you can do is see it sink like a rock. Gotta be quick here. And you see the roof of that cab just submerge under the murky water with only a few air bubbles to tell you where it went. Now, you know how he felt. There is no way that you can replace the pickup truck along with the chainsaw. Then the man of God said in verse 6, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, Elisha cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Now, periodically for recreation, I'll read a liberal scholar. And they suggested that the stick that Elisha put into the water was really held by his hand and he simply fell through the water and stuck that stick through the hole in the axe head and lifted it up for the son of the prophet to retrieve it. That's good. So God included this account in the Bible just so we'd know Elisha was coordinated enough to snag the axe head with a stick and lift it to the surface. I don't believe so. The iron, the text says, floated. The stick was merely the symbol, visible, of what Elisha was wanting God to do with the iron, to float like that stick. And like that piece of wood, God, miraculously, maybe by dispatching an unseen angel to lift that to the surface, or maybe miraculously reversing the properties of iron. We don't know, but we know it was a miracle. It floated. It came to the surface. Verse 7, and he said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand, if you can imagine that, and he took the axe head that was floating on top of the water. This would be analogous to you standing there thinking, "Oh no," and suddenly the pickup truck rolls back up the embankment and puts itself in park. That would be astonishing. It was astonishing here to see God intervene in this personal crisis. Now, rather quickly, the scene of chapter 6 changes from an enjoyable building project to a national crisis. For the sake of time, let me overview. And in fact, earlier I had thought of doing two different studies on these, but as I studied further, I realized God had put them together to make a point. I'll try to show you why later. The Aramaeans are continuing their raids into the little villages of Israel, the smaller cities. You remember we studied of one Israelite girl that was taken captive as a result of one of their raids. This is becoming more than an irritation to the Israelites. This is becoming a way of life that is binding the hearts of the nation in fear, and they are needing help, perhaps implied in the help of the prophet. They are crying to God for help. And so Elisha begins to help. The way he does it is he receives from the commander-in-chief information on where the Aramaeans are planning to attack next. He simply passes on that information. So that when the Aramaeans arrive, they discover to their horror that the king of Israel has already dispatched soldiers who are now waiting for them. And their raids are routed. You can imagine being the king of Aram. In fact, let's look at his response. He thinks there's a traitor at work. Look at verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. He's foiled time and time and time again. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, all right, who's the traitor here? Which isn't too bright. What did he think they'd do? Confess? He asks the question. And one of his servants said in verse 12, "No, my lord, O king. It's Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." There isn't any secret hidden. We don't know who this servant was, but I've wondered, could it have been Naaman? Who had learned personally, firsthand, that God, the God of Israel, knew the hearts and the thoughts of every human being. Well, the king then thinks the only thing he can do is dispatch an army to capture Elisha. Which is interesting to me, because if Elisha knew where they were going to raid, well, you follow me here. Okay, verse 14. "And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city." Now, you need to understand, this is an unexpected attack. There aren't any forces within the city to defend themselves against such a strong enemy of commando troops. Elisha was the only one, really, that they wanted. I want you to observe the fact here in verse 14 that they did not attack the city, they just surrounded it. That's an implication that we don't really want to fight you. All we want is Elisha. Thinking perhaps that the inhabitants of Dothan would voluntarily surrender the prophet to them, there would be no war, no clashing of swords. They'd get the man they wanted. Maybe that's what they wondered or they thought. Verse 15. "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, look, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Can you imagine the terror of this sight? Imagine being that servant. You'd say the same thing. "Oh, no! Oh, my! Master, what in the world are we going to do?" I think prayer would be the last thing on this servant's mind. In fact, right now his heart was captured by everyone but God, and we'll discover that Elisha's heart is captured by no one but God. Verse 16. "So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" I can imagine that servant looking around. Really? Thinking perhaps that Elisha needed a refresher course in mathematics. Even if I exaggerate, Elisha, I'm still coming up with you and me and you and me. Two. Against an army. Well, maybe Elisha's just trying to be brave. Now, forget that you know what's coming next, okay? Maybe Elisha is just playing the role of a prophet. You know, they're supposed to say things like that when crises occur. Do not fear. Maybe you have a Christian friend like that, and no matter what happens, a crisis or whatever, they play the role well, hiding the fear within, and they'll say, well, Romans 8:28. I can remember as a boy being dispatched to the attic to retrieve something that my parents felt worthy of my terror. And there would be no light up there, of course, the light only emanating from the garage beneath it. And I'd climb up that makeshift ladder and work my way into the attic. And I did what many of you probably did in some of those childhood experiences. I'd kind of hum and maybe whistle a little bit. Not that at that moment I really loved music, but I was covering, I was hiding, I was trying to distract my mind from fear. Is Elisha whistling in the dark here? Is he covering up? No. Elisha has a different set of mathematics that allows him, when faced with a crisis, to say, there's more with us than there is with them. Here it comes in verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, look, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I think it's interesting that Elisha didn't ask that he see. Where do you think Elisha learned that the sky was filled with an angelic host? Huh? Chapter 2, when he saw his mentor Elijah transported to heaven via fiery chariots, the angelic host. If we had the ability, ladies and gentlemen, to see as that servant saw, to have the blinders of this dimension pulled away, we would see about us in here an angelic host whom Paul says curiously looks into what we believe. Can you imagine seeing now visible, tangible evidence of the unseen world? Would it make a difference? Let's talk about angels for a minute. I want to take a little rabbit trail here. I planned it, so it's really not a rabbit trail, but I want to get on it. There isn't any doubt that our society today is enamored by the world of angels, that unseen spiritual world that Elisha's servant at this moment was able to see, that you and I will be able to see one day. But the world is enamored by this. Now the word angel is politically correct. Angels are invited into the institutions of our society. They are now acceptable discussion material. It's okay to say the angel word today. The problem is, what is happening in our society is a far cry from what God teaches in His Word, and I think it's worthy of a warning or a caution. Let me read to you from a book by David Jeremiah on angels as he introduces to his congregation the subject of angels, what he calls angel mania. He said, in mid-1994, ABC aired a 2-hour primetime special entitled Angels, the Mysterious Messengers, hosted by Patty Duke, and evidently millions of people watched with interest. Both Time and Newsweek carried feature articles on angels in the December 93 issue. From January 94 to February 95, 32 books on angels were released in the secular book market. There is now an Angel Watch network in Mountainside, New Jersey that supposedly monitors angelic comings and goings in its bimonthly journal. Several thousand subscribers. More than 1,000 members of the Angel Collectors Club of America exchange information on everything from angel cookie jars and postage stamps to, of course, angel food recipes. I might get on that, by the way. They hold a national convention every 2 years, and many attend. Across the country, boutiques have opened that sell nothing but angel collectibles, calendars, perfume, napkin rings, placemats, stationery, postcards, T-shirts, and even angel sunglasses. In many places, people are sending angel collectibles in lieu of flowers to funerals. Angel seminars are packed in cities and rural retreats all over the country. In some, participants simply share experiences with angels. Others promise that, quote, getting in touch with your inner angel will help solve your problems. Harvard Divinity School now teaches an entire course on angelic phenomena, and Boston College now teaches 2 courses on the same. The trouble is, ladies and gentlemen, what's going on today with regards to angels is outside the standard of God's revelation. While angels are mysterious and powerful and involved in the arrangement of God's plan and purpose in this age as well as past ages, what is being attributed to angels today is a far cry with what the Word says. I want to break down this caution that he provides into 3 different statements. 3 things for you to consider. Number 1, while angels are sent to minister for us. They do not minister in us. Only God can do that. Just because angels are from the spirit world, don't confuse their activity with the Holy Spirit. Angels do not transform souls. The Holy Spirit does that. I have written some quotes from individuals who reveal the subtle threat to a secular society that's buying into this latest fad. And one man wrote this way. He said, "With angels around, people feel they don't have to bother an almighty God anymore to get help." Another wrote, "Angels too easily provide a temptation for those who want a quick fix of spirituality without ever bothering with God." I think they hit the nail on the head. The second caution. While angels are involved in spiritual work, they are never to receive worship or undue attention. If the possibility of worshiping angels sounds far-fetched to you, and maybe you think I'm being a little overdramatic in this, consider the words of Paul, who wrote a warning to the Colossae, or the church at Colossae, when he said these words, "Don't tolerate people who insist that you join their obsession with angels." For one thing, that tells us that this is not a new problem. We are never told in Scripture to ask our guardian angel anything. We are never told to pray to angels. We are never told to pray for more angels. Angels are the messengers of God dispatched to do His will that ultimately brings worship to God and honor to Him. And by the way, angels in the Word always appear in the masculine, not sometimes, always. And they don't spend their time earning their wings or comforting people who happen to need them the most at whatever time they may need them. In fact, in the biblical narratives, whenever angels appear, they are so intimidating and so awesome and so brilliant in their manifestation that the first words they usually say to the humans they encounter are what? "Fear not! Stop shaking in your boots so I can give you the message I'm dispatched to give you. Don't be afraid." It's a far cry from the warm, fuzzy fad that is prevalent in our society today. Third caution. While the angelic order is involved in physical protection, only God can ultimately provide spiritual protection. That involves the here and now, by the way. You go to the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, and he gives them the armor that they are to wear. Each piece is detailed, and the words strike a full armor of a person who is now ready to do battle. Excuse me. You don't get to the end of that passage where a believer is now equipped and ready to stand against the wiles or the methods of the devil, and he's then told, "Now make sure your guardian angel is there." No. After you are ready and dressed, it says, "Now praying with all prayer and supplication to the Spirit," capital S, connection with the Holy Spirit, and with the armor of the believer, allows you to stand fast. And spiritual protection in the hereafter, not just the here and now, but the hereafter. I happen to personally fear that many people who are caught up in the fads of our society for quote-unquote spiritual things can come to the deceptive conclusion that because they've had a vision or they have seen some angelic manifestation or they've been involved in something paranormal, that they are in the family of God by virtue of that. Nothing could be further from the truth. For the angel of light goes about deceiving and destroying. The infatuation, by the way, with angels, who are supposedly ever ready to help whomever they choose, is not true with Scripture, for Scripture tells us that angels minister positively to believers only. Listen to these references. Hebrews 1:14 says they are ministering agents to those who have inherited eternal life. David in Psalm 34 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps about those who love Him to protect them from harm." Luke chapter 15 tells us that angels rejoice when an unbeliever receives Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. Angels have dramatically delivered those who are in danger of death in Acts chapter 5 and in chapter 19. And I have read accounts, especially of missionaries on the front lines who have testified to some rather unusual deliverances by the hands of only those they could say were angelic. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy that angels are uniquely interested and somewhat curious about what is going on in the believer's life. They are here even now listening with rapt attention to the gospel. The truth is, when the unbelieving world finally comes into real contact with the angelic world, it will not be a pretty sight. Matthew tells us that it will be the angels who separate those who believe with those who do not believe. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that it will be an angel who will cast Satan into the abyss. Later on in that chapter, as those are judged who've never received Christ as their Savior, they are transported, the implication is given, to hell by means of angels. Can you imagine this warm, mythical, fuzzy sense that angels are my friend, only to discover you've been deceived and one day be transported to hell by means of an angel? Frightening thought. That is the truth about angels. The point is, angels are never intended to draw our focus or attention away from God. It is God who illumines. It is God's Spirit who enlightens. It is God who leads. It is God who protects. He may dispatch those for the sake of the believer, but He alone deserves worship and attention. All right, let's get back on the path. An interesting twist occurs in verse 18, the middle part. Elisha prays, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. By the way, this story is filled with eyes opening and eyes closing and eyes opening. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way." He's speaking to this army of Aramaeans. "Nor is this the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man of whom you seek." In other words, I'll put you in touch with my earthly authority, the king. So he brought them to Samaria, the capital city. Verse 20. And it came about when they had come into Samaria that Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, look, they were in the midst of Samaria. Now imagine the enemy army that earlier surrounded Elisha so he had nowhere to run is now taken to the capital city. The gates are shut. Suddenly they have their eyes opened again and they're in the middle of their arch enemy's city. Nowhere to run. Nowhere to hide. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" Repetition implies his eagerness. Can I do it? Can I do it? Ha ha! Can I kill them? Elisha says, I think, calm down. It's in the margin of your Hebrew Bibles. Calm down, sir. "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow?" In other words, we don't execute POWs. "Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master," with quite a message, we might add. So he prepared a great feast for them. Imagine this. A great feast for them. "And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master." What happened? The marauding bands of Aramaeans did not come into the land of Israel again. I guess not. They learned that their strategy could not win against a God so powerful as to bring blindness, as to deliver them into the nest of their enemies, nor against an enemy that could be so gracious as to feed them instead of execute them. The hero of these stories is not an angelic host. It isn't even the prophet of God or his servant. The hero of these stories is Almighty God. By way of closing, I want to give you a couple of wonderful truths about our wonderful Lord that we can glean from this passage. And I think implied in these truths is the reason these stories were put together side by side. Number one, God not only intervenes in matters of national importance, He intervenes in matters of personal concern. You can take your pencil or pen and circle verse 5 and then draw a line down the margin toward verse 15 of chapter 6. And you'll notice they include the same exact words. They're spoken by two different men, two different situations, and yet they both cried out to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now, while one crisis could be considered personal and petty and an axe head, come on, and another issue is of national importance, if we were to vote this morning, which one would God intervene in? We'd all vote, oh, the national crisis. Learn it here. God intervenes in concerns of national importance, but He also intervenes. He cares about matters of personal concern. Your concerns are God's concerns. Not that you need additional proof, but you look skeptical. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5? You can leave that text. We won't return until another time. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 7. Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with tremendous confidence here. He says, "Casting all your care or anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you." The word anxiety is defined by one Greek scholar: whatever monopolizes your heart. Isn't that good? Your cares are whatever at this moment are monopolizing your heart. You came in to this service and you sat down and maybe you let out this sigh and nobody knew why. Maybe to your own conscious mind that was just the expression of how you're feeling. Maybe this hour is the first time you've sat down quietly in a long time. Some of you have come in and your hearts are monopolized. That is, every waking moment is consumed by this anxious thing, this crisis. And maybe you've walked in thinking, "Well, God, you know, are you aware? Are you concerned?" We can learn it here. As Peter writes, God cares. Cast it on Christ. The word "casting," by the way, is a rare New Testament word. It only appears one other time in the Gospel of Luke, where the disciples are going to get that young colt and they cast their garments on that colt to make a saddle for the Lord. Can you imagine the humility of God's love for you and for me? You bring whatever monopolizes your heart and you put it on my broad, omnipotent shoulders and I'll carry it for you. I'm capable. Cast it on me. I'll carry your burden. Part of our problem and the reason we're so excited about answered prayer, whatever form it may take, is because there's an element of shock there. One of our problems is when we're involved in the personal crisis, when we're overwhelmed with those anxious thoughts, we think, "Oh, this is axe head stuff. God doesn't care." He does. The second thought I want to give you is this: God not only cares about great prophets who are in danger. Now, we would buy into that. Sure, the great prophet, God to the rescue. But He also cares about anonymous servants who are afraid. The name of this servant is never given. But can you imagine being the Lord for just a brief moment and being able to display your power. Only a few times in recorded scripture does this ever occur, where someone can see the wonder of heaven, the unseen world, the angelic host, and you get to pick one person that you'll allow to see that wonderful display. Who would you pick? I'd pick somebody from Channel 5. They need a good dose of it. And make sure the camera's rolling. Don't miss it. Here he comes. But to one anonymous, small piece of the human puzzle, with nobody else looking, just because he's afraid. See, that's a wonderful truth about the God that we so often forget acts that way. The truth is, in the family of God, no one is insignificant, no one is unimportant, no one is overlooked. One more thing. I don't want you to turn back for the sake of time, but you remember when Elisha was confronted by his servant, and his servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" That Elisha did not pray for God to send help. It was already there. He prayed that his servant would be able to simply recognize it. In other words, he prayed that his servant would be given a perspective, that there is another dimension, there is another reality, there is a host of heaven that is already there. Lord, just let him see it. You know what you and I need more than anything? We need a perspective when facing a personal crisis, to not say, "Lord, you'd better get here quick," but a confidence, "Lord, you are already here. Give me a perspective to understand that you are not too big. And my problems are not too small for you to care." Maybe that's what David meant when he wrote in Psalm 34, "Our God is an ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid." Maybe. Father, thank you for your word that clears the fog of this past week. It has a way of bringing fresh mountain air to the soul. It gives us new perspective. It thwarts the enemy. It also challenges us, Lord, as you've intended it to do, to grow up. And in our growing, recognize that whatever troubles us will be a trouble you will bear. Nothing is too small for you. Father, we don't ask this morning that you pull the blinders from our eyes so that we can see the angels about us. We ask that you give us a perspective in the midst of our crisis, where we know by the basis of your word, they are there, but more importantly, you are. With your heads bowed, as a believer, as a son or daughter of God, maybe you've come in this morning with something that you're carrying on your back and you need to just give it to the Lord. Now, he knows our frailty. He knows going home, pulling out of the parking lot, you're likely to take it back. And then you'll need to give it to him again. Maybe it's a crisis. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it is a family member. Maybe it is a question mark. But it monopolizes your heart. And you've wavered between listening to this discussion and thinking about that. Right where you are, thank him for caring about that. And say, "Lord, I want to give it to you. Will you bear it?" If you're here this morning and I'm talking to people about a relationship and the Lord is as our Father, and it's a relationship that you don't understand and you've never come to him personally and he isn't your personal Lord, right where you sit, you can ask him to be. He offers his life. He brings with him his gift of everlasting life. But he will only give it to those who take it for free. I have been able to read the testimonies of those, some 60 people who've just completed the greenhouse class for membership. And what a thrill it was to read a couple of those testimonies where there are some adults who, during a time just like this, in a service not too long ago, at different times, prayed that kind of prayer, "Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I give my life to you, including my sin. And I freely receive the gift of everlasting life that you offer. I want you to be my Savior." You can pray that. You don't have to join this church, by the way. But I do want you to join the family of God. Father, we thank you for being so wonderful and so good. Give us a perspective, even when life seems bad, that you are still good.